Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books, many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider praying and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Argument. Since the infinite wisdom of God is displayed in the admirable structure of heaven and earth, it is absolutely impossible to unfold the history of the creation of the world in terms equal to its dignity. For while the measure of our capacity is too contracted to comprehend things of such magnitude, our tongue is equally incapable of giving a full and substantial account of them. As he, however, deserves praise, who with modesty and reverence applies himself to the consideration of the works of God, although he attain less than might be wished, so if, in this kind of employment, I endeavour to assist others according to the ability given to me, I trust that my service will not be less approved by pious men than accepted by God. I have chosen to premise this for the sake not only of excusing myself, but of admonishing my readers that if they sincerely wish to profit with me in meditating on the works of God, they must bring with them a sober, docile, mind and humble spirit. We see indeed the world with our eyes. We tread the earth with our feet. We touch innumerable kinds of God's works with our hands. We inhale a sweet and pleasant fragrance from herbs and flowers. We enjoy boundless benefits. But in these, those very things of which we attain some knowledge, there dwells such an immensity of divine power, goodness, and wisdom as absorb all our senses. Therefore, let men be satisfied if they obtain only a moderate taste of them suited to their capacity. And it becomes us to press towards this mark during our whole life, that even in extreme old age we shall not repent of the progress we have made, if only we advanced ever so little in our course. The intention of Moses in beginning this book with the creation of the world is to render God, as it were, visible to us in his works. But here presumptuous men rise up and scoffingly inquire, whence was this revealed to Moses? They therefore suppose him to be speaking fabulously of things unknown, because he was neither a spectator of the events he records, nor had learned the truth of them by reading. Such is their reasoning, but their dishonesty is easily exposed. For if they can destroy the credit of this history, because it is traced back through a long series of past ages, let them also prove those prophecies to be false, in which the same history predicts occurrences which did not take place till many centuries afterwards. Those things, I affirm, are clear and obvious, which Moses testifies concerning the vocation of the Gentiles, the accomplishment of which occurred nearly 2,000 years after his death. Was not he, who by the Spirit foresaw an event remotely future and hidden at the time from the perception of mankind, capable of understanding whether the world was created by God, especially seeing that he was taught by a divine master. For he does not here put forward divinations of his own, but is the instrument of the Holy Spirit for the publication of those things which it was of importance for all men to know. They greatly err in deeming it absurd that the order of the creation, which has been previously unknown, should at length have been described and explained by him. For he does not transmit to memory things before unheard of, but for the first time consigns to writing facts which the fathers had delivered us from hand to hand through a long succession of years to their children. Can we conceive that man was so placed in the earth as to be ignorant of his own origin and of the origin of those things which he enjoyed? No sane person doubts that Adam was well instructed respecting them. Was he indeed afterwards dumb? Were the holy patriarchs so ungrateful as to suppress in silence such necessary instruction? Did Noah, warned by a divine judgment so memorably, neglect to transmit it to his posterity? Abram is expressly honored with the eulogy that he was the teacher and master of his family, Genesis 18:19. And we know that long before the time of Moses, an acquaintance with a covenant into which God had entered with their fathers was common to the whole people. When he says that the Israelites were sprung from a holy race, which God had chosen for himself, he does not propound it as something new, but only commemorates what all held, what the old men themselves had received from their ancestors, and what, in short, was entirely uncontroverted among them. Therefore, we ought not to doubt that the creation of the world, as here described, was already known through the ancient and perpetual tradition of the fathers, yet since nothing is more easy than the truth of God should be so corrupted by men, that in long succession of time it should, as it were, degenerate from itself, it pleased the Lord to commit the history to writing for the purpose of preserving its purity. Moses therefore has established the credibility of that doctrine which was contained in his writings, and which by the carelessness of men might otherwise have been lost. I now return to the design of Moses, or rather of the Holy Spirit, who is spoken by his mouth. We know God, who is himself invisible, only through his works. Therefore the Apostle elegantly styles the worlds, ta me ek phenomenon blepomena, as if one should say, the manifestation of things not apparent, Hebrews 11:3. This is the reason why the Lord, that he may invite us to the knowledge of himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes, rendering himself in a certain manner manifest in them. For his eternal power and Godhead, as Paul says, are there exhibited, Romans 1:20. And that declaration of David is most true, that the heavens, though without a tongue, are yet eloquent heralds of the glory of God, and that this most beautiful order of nature silently proclaims his admirable wisdom, Psalms 19:1. This is the more diligently to be observed because so few pursue the right method of knowing God, while the greater part adhere to the creatures without any consideration of the Creator himself. For men are commonly subject to these two extremes, namely that some, forgetful of God, apply the whole force of their mind to the consideration of nature, and others, overlooking the works of God, aspire with a foolish and insane curiosity to inquire into his essence. Both labour in vain, to be so occupied in the investigation of the secrets of nature as never to turn the eyes of its author, is a most perverted study. And to enjoy everything in nature without acknowledging the author of the benefit is the basest ingratitude. Therefore, they who assume to be philosophers without religion, and who by speculating so act as to remove God and all sense of piety far from them, will one day feel the force of the expression of Paul, related by Luke, that God has never left himself without witness. Acts 14:17. For they shall not be permitted to escape from impunity because they have been deaf and insensible to testimonies so illustrious. And in truth, it is part of the culpable ignorance never to see God, who everywhere gives signs of his presence. But if mockers now escape by their cavils, hereafter their terrible destruction will bear witness that they are ignorant of God only because they were willingly and maliciously blinded. As for those who proudly soar above the world to seek God in his unveiled essence, it is impossible but that at length they should entangle themselves in a multitude of absurd figments. For God, by other means invisible, as we have already said, clothes himself, so to speak, with the image of the world in which he would present himself to our contemplation. They who were not deigned to behold him thus magnificently arrayed in the incomparable vesture of the heavens and the earth, afterwards suffer the just punishment of their proud contempt in their own ravings. Therefore, as soon as the name of God sounds in our ears, or the thought of him occurs to our minds, let us also clothe him with this most beautiful ornament. Finally, let the world become our school, if we desire rightly to know God. Here also the impiety of those is refuted who cavil against Moses, for relating that so short a space of time had elapsed since the creation of the world. For they inquire why it had come so suddenly into the mind of God to create the world, why he had so long remained inactive in heaven, and thus by sporting with sacred things they exercise their ingenuity to their own destruction. In the tripartite history, an answer given by a pious man is recorded, with which I have always been pleased. For when a certain impure dog was in this manner pouring ridicule upon God, he retorted that God had been at that time by no means inactive, because he had been preparing hell for the captious. But by what seasonings can you restrain the arrogance of those men, to whom sobriety is professedly contemptible and odious? And certainly they who now so freely exult in finding fault with the inactivity of God will find, to their own great cost, that his power has been infinite in preparing hell for them. As for ourselves, it ought not to seem so very absurd that God, satisfied in himself, did not create a world which he needed not, sooner than he thought good. Moreover, since his will is the rule of all wisdom, we ought to be contented with that alone. For Augustine rightly affirms that injustice is done to God by the Manichaeans, because they demand a cause superior to his will. And he prudently warns his readers not to push their inquiries respecting the infinity of duration any more than respecting the infinity of space. We indeed are not ignorant that the circuit of the heavens is finite, and that the earth, like a little globe, is placed in the centre. They who take it amiss that the world was not sooner created may as well expostulate with God for not having made innumerable worlds. Yea, since they deem it absurd that many ages should have passed away without any world at all, they may as well acknowledge it to be a proof of the great corruption of their own nature, that in comparison with the boundless waste which remains empty, the heaven and earth occupy but a small space. But since both the eternity of God's existence and the infinity of his glory would prove a twofold labyrinth, let us content ourselves with modestly desiring to proceed no further in our inquiries than the Lord, by the guidance and instruction of his own works, invites us. Now, in describing the world as a mirror in which we ought to behold God, I would not be understood to assert either that our eyes are sufficiently clear-sighted to discern what the fabric of heaven and earth represents, or that the knowledge to be hence attained is sufficient for salvation. And whereas the Lord invites us to himself by the means of created things, with no other effect than that of thereby rendering us inexcusable, he has added, as was necessary, a new remedy, or at least a new aid, He has assisted the ignorance of our mind. For by the scripture as our guide and teacher, he not only makes those things plain which would otherwise escape our notice, but also compels us to behold them, as if he had assisted our dull sight with spectacles. On this point, as we have already observed, Moses insists, for if the mute instruction of the heaven and earth were sufficient, the teaching of Moses would have been superfluous. This herald, therefore, approaches, who excites our attention, in order that we may perceive ourselves to be placed in this scene for the purpose of beholding the glory of God, not indeed to observe them as near witnesses, but to enjoy all the riches which are here exhibited as the Lord has ordained and subjected them to our use. And he not only declares generally that God is the architect of the world, but through the whole chain of the history he shows how admirable is his power, his wisdom, his goodness, and especially his tender solicitude for the human race. Besides, since the eternal word of God is the lively and express image of himself, he recalls us to this point. And thus the assertion of the apostle is verified, that through no other means than faith can it be understood that the worlds were made by the word of God, Hebrews 11:3. For faith properly proceeds this, that we being taught by the ministry of Moses, do not now wander in foolish and trifling speculations, but contemplate the true and only God in his genuine image. It may, however, be objected that this seems at variance with what Paul declares. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom knew not God. It seemed right to God, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For he thus intimates that God is sought in vain under the guidance of visible things, and that nothing remains for us but to retake ourselves immediately to Christ, and that we must therefore commence with the elements of this world, but with the gospel which sets Christ alone before us with his cross, and holds us to this one point. I answer, it is in vain for any to reason as philosophers, as the workmanship of the world, except those who, having been first humbled by the preaching of the gospel, have learned to submit the whole of their intellectual wisdom, as Paul expresses it, to the foolishness of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Nothing shall we find, I say, above or below, which can raise us up to God until Christ shall have instructed us in his own school. Yet this cannot be done unless we, having emerged out of the lowest depths, are borne up above all heavens in the chariot of his cross, that there by faith we may apprehend those things which the eye has never seen, the ear never heard, and which far surpass our minds, hearts and minds. For the earth, with its supply of fruits for our daily nourishment, is not there set before us, but Christ offers himself to us unto eternal life. Nor does heaven, by the shining of the sun and stars, enlighten our bodily eyes, but the same Christ, the light of the world and the sun of righteousness, shines into our souls. Neither does the air stretch out its empty space for us to breathe in, but the Spirit of God himself quickens us and causes us to live. There, in short, the invisible kingdom of Christ fills all things, and his spiritual grace is diffused through all. Yet this does not prevent us from applying our senses to the consideration of heaven and earth, that we may then seek confirmation in the true knowledge of God. For Christ is that image in which God presents to our view, not only his heart, but also his hands and his feet. I give the name of his heart to that secret love with which he embraces us in Christ. By his hands and feet I understand those works of his which are displayed before our eyes. As soon as ever we depart from Christ, there is nothing, be it ever so gross or insignificant in itself, respecting which we are not necessarily deceived. And in fact, though Moses begins in his book with the creation of the world, he nevertheless does not confine us to this subject. For these things ought to be connected together, that the world was founded by God, and that man, after he had been endued with the light of intelligence and adorned with so many privileges, fell by his own fault, and was thus deprived of all the benefits he had obtained. Afterwards, by the compassion of God, he was restored to the life he had forfeited, and this through the loving kindness of Christ, so that there should always be some assembly on earth, which being adopted into the hope of the celestial life, might in this confidence worship God. The end to which the whole scope of the history tends is to this point, that the human race has been preserved by God in such a manner as to manifest his special care for his church. For this is the argument of the look. After the world had been created, man was placed in it as in a theatre, that he, beholding above him and beneath the wonderful works of God, might reverently adore their author. Secondly, that all things were ordained for the use of man, that he, being under deeper obligation, might devote and dedicate himself entirely to obedience towards God. Thirdly, that he was endued with understanding and reason, that being distinguished from brute beasts, he might meditate on a better life, and might even tend directly towards God, whose image he bore engraved on his own person. Afterwards followed the fall of Adam, whereby he alienated himself from God, whence it came to pass that he was deprived of all rectitude. Thus Moses represents man as devoid of all good, blinded in understanding, perverse in heart, vitiated in every part, and under sentence of eternal death. But he soon adds the history of his restorations, where Christ shines forth with the benefit of redemption. From this point, he not only relates continuously the singular providence of God in governing and preserving the church, but also commends to us the true worship of God, teaches wherein the salvation of man is placed, and exhorts us, from the example of the fathers, to constancy in enduring the cross. Whoever therefore desires to make suitable proficiency in this book, let him employ his mind in these main topics, and especially let him observe that ever Adam had by his own desperate fall ruined himself and all his posterity, this is the basis of our salvation, this is the origin of the church, that we, being rescued out of profound darkness, have obtained a new life by the mere grace of God, that the fathers, according to the offer made them through the word of God, are by faith made partakers of this life, that this word itself was founded upon Christ, and that all the pious who have since lived were sustained by the very same promise of salvation by which Adam was first raised from the fall. Therefore the perpetual succession of the church has flowed from this fountain, that the holy fathers, one after another, having by faith embraced the offered promise, were collected together into the family of God, in order that they might have a common life in Christ. This we ought carefully to notice, that we may know what is the society of the true church, and what the communion of faith among the children of God. Whereas Moses was ordained the teacher of the Israelites, there is no doubt that he had an especial reference to them, in order that they might acknowledge themselves to be a people elected and chosen by God, and that they might seek the certainty of this adoption from the covenant which the Lord had ratified with their fathers, and might know that there was no other God, and no other right faith. But it was also his will to testify to all ages, that whosoever desired to worship God aright, and to be deemed members of the church, must pursue no other course than that which is here prescribed. But as this is the commencement of faith, to know that there is only one true God whom we worship, so it is no common confirmation of this faith that we are companions of the patriarchs, for since they possessed Christ as the pledge of their salvation, when he had not yet appeared, so we retain the God who formerly manifested himself to them. Hence we may infer the difference between the pure and lawful worship of God and all those adulterated services which have since been fabricated by the fraud of Satan and the perverse audacity of men. Further, the government of the church is to be considered, that the reader may come to the conclusion that God has been its perpetual guard and ruler, yet in such a way as to exercise it in the warfare of the cross. Here truly, the peculiar conflicts of the church present themselves to view, or rather, the course is set in a mirror before our eyes, in which it behaves us, with the Holy Fathers, to press toward the mark of a happy immortality. Let us now hearken to Moses. Commentary on the Book of Genesis, chapter 1. Go to Genesis 1, verses 1 to 31. Verse 1. In the beginning, to expound the term beginning of Christ is altogether frivolous. For Moses simply intends to assert that the world was not perfected at its very commencement in the manner in which it is now seen, but that it was created an empty chaos of heaven and earth. His language therefore may thus be thus explained. When God in the beginning created the heaven and earth, the earth was empty and waste. He moreover teaches by the word created that what before did not exist was now made, for he has not used the term yatsar, which signifies to frame or forms, but bara, which signifies to create. Therefore his meaning is that the world was made out of nothing. Hence the folly of those is refuted who imagine that unformed matter existed from eternity, and who gather nothing else from the narration of Moses than that the world was furnished with new ornaments and received a form in which it was before destitute. This indeed was formerly a common fable among heathens, who had received only an obscure report of the creation, and who, according to custom, adulterated the truth of God with strange figments. But for Christian men to labour, as Stukas does, in maintaining this gross error is absurd and intolerable. Let this, then, be maintained in the first place, that the world is not eternal, but was created by God. There is no doubt that Moses gives the name of heaven and earth to that confused mass which he shortly afterwards, Genesis verse 1, verse 2, denominates waters. The reason of which is that this matter was to be the seed of the whole world. Besides, this is the generally recognized division of the world. God. Moses has it Elohim, a noun of the plural number, whence the inference is drawn that the three persons of the Godhead are here noted. But since, as proof of so great a matter, it appears to me to have little solidity, will not insist upon the word, but rather caution readers to beware of violent glosses of this kind. They think that they have testimony against the Arians to prove the deity of the Son and of the Spirit, but in the meantime they involve themselves in the error of Sabellius, because Moses afterwards enjoins that Elohim had spoken, and that the spirit of Elohim rested upon the waters. If we suppose three persons to be here denoted, there will be no distinction between them, for it will follow both that the Son is begotten by himself, and that the Spirit is not of the Father, but of himself. For me it is sufficient that the plural number expresses those powers which God exercised in creating the world. Moreover, I acknowledge that the Scripture, although it recites many powers of the Godhead, it always recalls us to the Father and his Word and Spirit, as we shall shortly see. But those absurdities to which I have alluded forbid us with subtlety to distort what Moses simply declares concerning God himself by applying it to the separate persons of the Godhead. This, however, I regard as beyond controversy, that from the peculiar circumstance of the passage itself, a title is here ascribed to God, excessive of that powers which was previously in some way included in his eternal essence. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. I shall not be very solicitous about the exposition of these two epithets, tohu and bohu. The Hebrews use them when they designate anything empty and confused, or vain and nothing worth. Undoubtedly Moses placed them both in opposition to all those created objects which pertain to the form, the ornament, and the perfection of the world. Were we now to take away, I say, from the earth all that God added after the time here alluded to, then we should have this rude and unpolished, or rather shapeless, chaos. Therefore I guard what he immediately subjoins, that darkness was upon the face of the abyss, as part of that confused emptiness, because the light began to give some external appearance to the world. For the same reason he calls it the abyss and waters, since in that mass of matter nothing was solid or stable, nothing distinct. And the Spirit of God. Interpreters have wrestled this passage in various ways. The opinion of some that it means the wind is too frigid to require refutation. They who understand by it the eternal Spirit of God do rightly, yet all do not attain the meaning of Moses in the connection of his discourse. Hence arise the various interpretations of the participle, merakephef. I will, in the first place, state that in my judgment Moses, what Moses intended. We have already heard that before God had perfected the world, it was an undigested mass. He now teaches that the power of the Spirit was necessary in order to sustain it. For this doubt might occur to the mind how such a disorderly heap could stand, seeing that it now behold the world preserved by government or order. He therefore asserts that this mass, however confused it might be, was rendered stable for the time by the secret efficacy of the Spirit. Now there are two significations of the Hebrew word which suit the present place, either that the Spirit moved and agitated itself over the waters for the sake of putting forth vigour, or that he brooded over them to cherish them, inasmuch as it makes little difference in the result, whichever of these explanations is preferred. Let the reader's judgment be left free. But if that chaos required the secret inspiration of God to prevent its speedy dissolution, how could this order, so fair and distinct, subsist by itself unless it derives strength elsewhere? Therefore, that scripture must be fulfilled. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Psalm 104, verse 30. So, on the other hand, as soon as the Lord takes away his Spirit, all things return to their dust and vanish away. Psalm 104:29. And Moses said, and God said, verse 3, and God said. Moses now, for the first time, introduces God in the act of speaking, as if he had created the mass of heaven and earth without the word. Yet John testifies that, without him nothing was made of the things which were made. John 1:3. And it is certain that the world had been begun by the same efficacy of the word by which it was completed. God, however, did not put forth his word until he proceeded to originate light, because in the act of distinguishing his wisdom begins to be conspicuous. Which thing alone is sufficient to confute the blasphemy of Servetus? The impure caviller asserts that the first beginning of the word was when God commanded the light to be, as if the cause truly were not prior to its effect. Since, however, by the word of God, things which were not came suddenly into being, we ought rather to infer the eternity of his essence. Wherefore the apostles rightly prove the deity of Christ, and hence, that since he is the word of God, all things have been created by him. Servetus imagines a new quality in God when he begins to speak, but far otherwise must we think concerning the word of God, namely, that he is the wisdom dwelling in God, and without which God can never be, the effect of which, however, become apparent when the light was created. Let there be light. It was proper that the light, by means of which the world was to be adorned with such excellent beauty, should be first created. And this also was the commencement of the distinction among the creatures. It did not, however, happen from inconsideration or by accident that the light preceded the sun and the moon. To nothing are we more prone than to tie down the power of God to those instruments, the agency of which he employs. The sun and moon supply us with light, and according to our notions, we so include this power to give light in them, that if they were taken away from the world, it would seem impossible for any light to remain. Therefore the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is able to impart to us without the sun and moon. Further, it is certain from the context that the light was so created as to be interchanged with darkness. But it may be asked whether light and darkness succeeded each other in turn through the whole circuit of the world, or whether the darkness occupied one half of the circle while light shone in the other. There is, however, no doubt that the order of their succession was alternate, but whether it was everywhere day at the same time, and everywhere night also, I would rather leave undecided, nor is it very necessary to be known. And God saw the light, verse 4. Here God is introduced by Moses as surveying his work, that he might take pleasure in it. But he does it for our sake, to teach us that God has made nothing without a certain reason and design. And we ought not so to understand the words of Moses, as if God did not know that his work was good till it was finished. But the meaning of the passage is that the work, such as we now see it, was approved by God. Therefore nothing remains for us but to acquiesce in this judgment of God. And this admonition is very useful, for whereas man ought to apply all his senses to the admiring contemplation of the works of God, we see what license he really allows himself in distracting from them. Verse 5, and God called the light. That is, God willed there should be a regular vicissitude of days and nights, which also followed immediately when the first day was ended. For God removed the light from view, that night might be the commencement of another day. What Moses says, however, admits of a double interpretation, either that this was the evening and morning belonging to the first day, or that the first day consisted of the evening and morning. Whichever interpretation be chosen, it makes no difference in the sense, for he simply understands the day to have been made up of two parts. Further, he begins the day, according to the custom of his nation, with the evening. It is no purpose to dispute whether this be the best and legitimate order or not. We know that darkness preceded time itself. When God withdrew the light, he closed the day. I do not doubt that the most ancient fathers, to whom the coming night was the end of one day and the beginning of another, followed this mode of reckoning. Although Moses did not intend here to prescribe a rule which would be criminal to violate, yet, as we have now said, he accommodated his discourse to the received custom. Wherefore, as the Jews foolishly condemn all the reckonings of other people, as if God had sanctioned this alone, so again they are equally foolish who contend that this modest reckoning which Moses approves is preposterous. the first day. Here the error of those is manifestly refuted, who maintain that the world was made in a moment. For it is too violent a cavil to contend that Moses distributes the work which God perfected at once into 6 days, for the mere purpose of conveying instruction. Let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works to the capacity of men. We slightingly pass over the infinite glory of God, which here shines forth. Whence arises this but from our excessive dullness in considering his greatness? In the meantime, the vanity of our minds carries us away elsewhere. For the correction of this fault, God applied the most suitable remedy when he distributed the creation of the world into successive portions, that he might fix our attention and compel us, as if he had laid his hand upon us, to pause and to reflect. For the confirmation of the gloss above alluded to, a passage from Ecclesiasticus is unskilfully cited. He who liveth for ever created all things at once. Ecclesiasticus 18:1. For the Greek adverb koine, which the writer uses, means no such thing, nor does it refer to time, but to all things universally. 6. Let there be a firmament. The work of the second day is to provide an empty space around the circumference of the earth, that heaven and earth may not be mixed together. For since the proverb, to mingle heaven and earth, denotes the extreme disorder, this distinction ought to be regarded of great importance. Moreover, the word rakia comprehends not only the whole region of the air, but whatever is open above us, as the word heaven is sometimes understood by the Latins. Thus the arrangement, as well of the heavens as of the lower atmosphere, is called rakia, without discrimination between them. But sometimes the word signifies both together, sometimes one part only, as will appear more plainly in our progress. I do not know why the Greeks have chosen to render the word stereoma, which the Latins have imitated in the word firmamentum, for literally it means expanse. And this David alludes when he says that the heavens are stretched out by God like a curtain, Psalm 104:2. If anyone should inquire whether this vacuity did not previously exist, I answer, however true it may be that all parts of the earth were not overflowed by the waters, yet now, for the first time, a separation was ordained, whereas a confused admixture had previously existed. Moses describes a special use of this expanse, to divide the waters from the waters, from which word arises a great difficulty. For it appears opposed to common sense, and quite incredible, that there should be waters above the heaven. Hence some resort to allegory, and philosophize concerning angels, but quite beside the purpose. For to my mind, this is a certain principle, that nothing is here treated of but the visible form of the world. He who would learn astronomy and other recondite arts, let him go elsewhere. Hence the Spirit of God would teach all men without exception, and therefore what Gregory declares falsely and in vain respecting statues and pictures is truly applicable to the history of the creation, namely that it is the book of the unlearned. The things, therefore, which he relates, serve as the garniture of that theatre which he places before our eyes. When I conclude that the waters here meant are such as the rude and unlearned may perceive, the assertion of some that they embrace by faith what they have read concerning the waters above the heavens, notwithstanding their ignorance respecting them, is not in accordance with the design of Moses, and truly a longer inquiry into a matter open and manifest is superfluous. We see that the clouds, suspended in the air, which threaten to fall upon our heads, yet leave us space to breathe. They who deny that this is affected by the wonderful providence of God are vainly inflated with the folly of their own minds. We know indeed that the rain is naturally produced, but the deluge sufficiently shows how speedily we might be overwhelmed by the bursting of the clouds, unless the cataracts of heaven were closed by the hand of God. Nor does David rashly recount this among his miracles, that God layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, Psalm 104:31, and he elsewhere calls upon the celestial waters to praise God, Psalm 148:4. Since therefore God has created the clouds, and assigned them a region above us, it ought not to be forgotten that they are restrained by the power of God, lest gushing forth with sudden violence, they should swallow us up, and especially since no other barrier is opposed to them than the liquid and yielding air, which would easily give way unless this word prevailed, let there be an expanse between the waters. Yet Moses has not affixed to the work of this day the note that God saw that it was good, perhaps because there was no advantage from it till the terrestrial waters were gathered into their proper place, which was done by on the next day, and therefore it is there twice repeated. Verse 9. Let the waters be gathered together. This also is an illustrious miracle, that the waters by their departure have given a dwelling place to men. For even philosophers allow that the natural position of the waters was to cover the whole earth, as Moses declares they did in the beginning, first because being an element it must be circular, and because this element is heavier than air and lighter than the earth, it ought to cover the latter in its whole circumference. But that the seas, being gathered together as on heaps, should give place for man is seemingly preternatural, and therefore Scripture often extols the goodness of God in this particular. See Psalm 33:7. He has gathered the waters together on a heap, and has laid them up in his treasures. Also Psalm 78:13. He has collected the waters as into a bottle. Or Jeremiah 5:22. Will ye not fear me? Will ye not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the boundary of the sea? Or Job 38:8. Who has shut up the sea with doors? Have not I surrounded it with gates and bars? And I have said, hitherto shalt thou proceed, here shall thy swelling waves be broken. Let us therefore know that we are dwelling on high and dry ground, because God by his command had removed the waters that they should not overflow the whole earth. Verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass. Hitherto the earth was naked and barren. Now the Lord fructifies it by his word. For though it was already destined to bring forth fruit, yet till new virtue proceeded from the mouth of God, it must remain dry and empty. For neither was it naturally fit to produce anything, nor had it a germinating principle from any other source, till the mouth of the Lord was opened. For what David declares concerning the heavens ought also to be extended to the earth, that it was made by the word of the Lord, and was adorned and furnished by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. Moreover, it did not happen fortuitously that herbs and trees were created before the sun and moon. We now see indeed that the earth is quickened by the sun to cause it to bring forth its fruits. Nor was God ignorant of this law of nature, which he has since ordained. But in order that we might learn to refer all things to him, he did not then make use of the sun and moon. He permits us to perceive the efficacy which he infuses into them, so far as he uses their instrumentality, but because we are wont to regard as part of their nature properties which they derive elsewhere, it was necessary that the vigour which they now seem to impart to the earth should be manifest before they were created. We acknowledge It is true, in words, that the first cause is self-sufficient, and that intermediate and secondary causes have only what they borrow from this first cause. But in reality, we picture God to ourselves as pure or imperfect, unless he is assisted by second causes. How few indeed are there who ascend higher than the sun when they treat of the fecundity of the earth? What therefore we declare God to have done designedly was indispensably necessary, that we may learn from the order of the creation itself that God acts through the creatures, not as if he needed external help, but because it was his pleasure. When he says, let the earth bring forth the herb which may produce seed, the tree whose seed is in itself, he signifies not only that herbs and trees were then created, but that at the same time both were endued with the power of propagation in order that their special several species might be perpetuated. Since therefore we daily see the earth pouring forth to us such riches from its lap, since we see the herbs producing seed, and this seed received and cherished in the bosom of the earth till it springs forth, and since we see trees shooting from other trees, all this flows from the same word. If therefore we inquire how it happens that the earth is fruitful, that the germ is produced from the seed, that fruits come to maturity, and their various kinds are annually reproduced, no other cause will be found but that God has once spoken, that is, has issued his eternal decree, and that the earth and all things proceeding from it yield obedience to the command of God, which they always hear. Verse 14, let there be lights. Moses passes onwards to the fourth day, on which the stars were made. God had before created the light, but he now institutes a new order in nature, that the sun should be the dispenser of diurnal light, and the sun and moon and stars should shine by night. And he assigns them this office, to teach us that all creatures are subject to his will, and execute what he enjoins upon them. For Moses relates nothing else than that God ordained certain instruments to diffuse through the earth, by reciprocal changes, that light which had been previously created. The only difference is this, that the light was before dispersed, but now proceeds from lucid bodies, which in serving this purpose obey the command of God. To divide the day from the night. He means the artificial day, which begins at the rising of the sun and ends at his setting. For the natural day, which he mentions above, includes in itself the night. Hence infer that the interchange of days and nights shall be continual, because the word of God, who determined that the day should be distinct from the nights, directs the course of the sun to this end. Let them be for signs. It must be remembered that Moses does not speak with philosophical acuteness on occult mysteries, but relates those things which are everywhere observed, even by the uncultivated, and which are in common use. A twofold advantage is chiefly perceived from the course of the sun and moon. The one is natural, the other applies to civil institutions. Under the term nature, I also comprise agriculture, for although sowing and reaping require human art and industry, this nevertheless is natural that the sun, by its nearest approach, warms our earth, that he introduces the vernal season, that he is the cause of summer and autumn. But that, for the sake of assisting their memory, men number among themselves years and months, that of these they form lustra and olympiads, that they may keep stated days. That is peculiar to civil polity. Of each of these, mention is here made. I must, however, in a few words, state the reason why Moses calls them signs. Because certain inquisitive persons abuse these passages to give colour to their frivolous predictions. I call those men Chaldeans and fanatics, who divine everything from the aspect of the stars. Because Moses declares that the sun and moon were appointed for signs, they think themselves entitled to elicit from them anything they please. but computation is easy, for they are called signs of certain things, not signs to note whatever is according to our fancy. What indeed does Moses assert to be signified by them, except things belonging to the order of nature? For the same God who here ordains signs testifies by Isaiah that he will dissipate the signs of the diviners, Isaiah 45:25, and forbids us to be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, Jeremiah 10:2. But since it is manifest that Moses does not depart from the ordinary custom of men, I desist from a longer discussion. The word Moadim, which they translate certain times, is variously understood among the Hebrews, for it signifies both time and place, and also assemblies of persons. The rabbis commonly explain the passage as referring to festivals, but I extend it further to mean, in the first place, the opportunities of time, which in French are called sessions, seasons, and then all fairs and forensic assemblies. Finally, Moses commemorates the unbounded goodness of God in causing sun and moon not only to enlighten us, but to afford us various other advantages for the daily use of life. It remains that we, purely enjoying the multiply bounties of God, should learn not to profane such excellent gifts by a preposterous abuse of them. In the meantime, let us admire this wonderful artificer, who has so beautifully arranged all things above and beneath, that they may respond to each other in most harmonious concert. Let them be for lights. It is well again to repeat what I have said before, that it is not here philosophically discussed how great the sun is in the heavens, and how great or little is the moon, but how much light comes to us from them. For Moses here addresses himself to our senses, that the knowledge of the gifts of God, which we enjoy, may not glide away. Therefore, in order to apprehend the meaning of Moses, it is to no purpose to soar above the heavens. Let us only open our eyes to behold this light which God enkindles for us in the earth. By this method, as I have before observed, the dishonesty of those men is sufficiently rebuked, who censure Moses for not speaking with greater exactness. For as it became a theologian, he had respect to us rather than to the stars. Nor in truth was he ignorant of the fact that the moon had not sufficient brightness to enlighten the earth, unless it borrowed from the sun, but he deemed it enough to declare what we all may plainly perceive, that the moon is a dispenser of light to us, that it is, as the astronomers assert, an opaque body I allow to be true, while I deny it to be a dark body. For first, since it is placed above the element of fire, it must of necessity be a fiery body. Hence it follows that it is also luminous, but seeing that it has not light sufficient to penetrate to us, it borrows what is wanting from the sun. He calls it a lesser light by comparison, because the portion of light which it emits to us is small compared with the infinite splendor of the sun. The greater light. I have said that Moses does not hear subtly descant as a philosopher on the secrets of nature, as may be seen in these words. First, he assigns a place in the expanse of heaven to the planets and stars, but astronomers make a distinction of spheres, and at the same time teach that the fixed stars have their proper place in the firmament. Moses makes two great luminaries, but astronomers prove by conclusive reasons that the star of Saturn, which on account of this great distance appears the least of all, is greater than the moon. Here lies the difference. Moses wrote in a popular style things which, without instruction, all ordinary persons, endued with common sense, are able to understand, But astronomers investigate with great labour whatever the sagacity of the human mind can comprehend. Nevertheless, this study is not to be reprobated, nor this science to be condemned, because some frantic persons are wont boldly to reject whatever is unknown to them. For astronomy is not only pleasant, but also very useful to be known. It cannot be denied that this art unfolds the admirable wisdom of God. Wherefore, as ingenious men are to be honoured who have expended useful labour on this subject, so they who have leisure and capacity ought not to neglect this kind of exercise. Nor did Moses truly wish to withdraw us from this pursuit, in omitting such things as are peculiar to the art. But because he was ordained a teacher, as well as of the learned and rude, as of the learned, he could not otherwise fulfil his office than by descending to the grosser method of instruction. Had he spoken of things generally unknown, the uneducated might have pleaded in excuse that such objects were beyond their capacity. Lastly, since the Spirit of God here opens a common school for all, it is not surprising that he should chiefly choose those subjects which would be intelligible to all. If the astronomer inquires respecting the actual dimension of the stars, he will find the moon to be less than Saturn. But this is something abstruse, for to the sight it appears differently. Moses, therefore, rather adapts his discourse to common usage. For since the Lord stretches forth, as it were, his hand to us in causing us to enjoy the brightness of the sun and moon, how great would be our ingratitude were we to close our eyes against our own experience. There is therefore no reason why Jenglish should deride the unskilfulness of Moses in making the moon the second luminary, for he does not call us up into heaven, he only proposes things which lie open before our eyes. Let the astronomers possess their more exalted knowledge, but in the meantime they who perceive by the moon the splendour of night are convicted by its use of perverse ingratitude unless they acknowledge the beneficence of God. To rule. He does not describe such dominion to the sun and moon as shall in the least degree diminish the power of God. But because the sun, in half the circuit of heaven, governs the day, and the moon the night, by turns, he therefore assigns to them a kind of government. Yet let us remember that it is such a government as implies that the sun is still a servant, and the moon a handmaid. In the meantime, we dismiss the reverie of Plato, who ascribes reasons and intelligence to the stars. Let us be content with this simple exposition, that God governs the days and nights by the ministry of the sun and moon, because he has them as his charioteers to convey light suited to the season. Let the waters bring forth the moving creature. On the fifth day, the birds and fishes were created. The blessing of God is added, that they may of themselves produce offspring. Here is a different kind of propagation from that in herbs and trees, for there the power of fructifying is in the plants, and that of germinating is in the seed. But here generation takes place. It seems, however, but little consonant with reason that he declares birds to have proceeded from the waters, and therefore this is seized upon by captious men as an occasion of calumny. But although there should appear no other reason for that it so pleased God, would it not be becoming in us to acquiesce in his judgment? Why should it not be lawful for him, who created the world out of nothing, to bring forth the birds out of water? And what greater absurdity, I pray, has the origin of birds from the water than that of the light from darkness? Therefore let those who so arrogantly assail their Creator look for the judge who shall reduce them to nothing. Nevertheless, if we must use physical reasoning in the contest, We know that the water has greater affinity with the air than the earth has. But Moses ought rather to be listened to as our teacher, who would transport us with admiration of God through the consideration of his works. And truly the Lord, although he is the author of nature, yet by no means has followed nature as his guide in the creation of the world, but has rather chosen to put forth such demonstrations of his power as should constrain us to wonder.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.